Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for what you're doing here in our midst, and Lord, for what you're doing in our hearts and our lives. And Father, most of all, we thank you for you, for who you are, your person, your character. Lord, you are so good. You're good to us, Lord. You're gracious, you're merciful, you're kind, you're loving. Oh, Lord, you are awesome. Lord, we appreciate you. And Lord, we thank you for being here. You've promised us that when we gather together, even just two or three of us, when we gather together in your name, that you're here in the middle of us. And Lord, we've counted on that. That's why we're here. And so, Father, we pray now that as we turn our attention to your word, Lord, that you would help us to hear what you would say to us. Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts that are open, ready to receive. Lord, we need what you have for us. We recognize that, and we pray to that end, Lord, that we would receive from you now. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is, You Shall Not Profane My Holy Name. Now, as we move into chapter 22, if you read ahead, and I hope you do, I hope that you're in a habit of like going home and sometime this week read chapter 23 of Leviticus and let God start to speak to you and kind of say, well, you know, maybe what might God say to me next Sunday kind of thing. But if you read ahead, you notice that God began and ended this chapter with this statement. And when he says, you know, do not profane my holy name, and you shall not profane my holy name, at the beginning, at the end, you know what that means. That means that everything in the middle has to do with not profaning his holy name. And we're going to see that today, but before we really get into the heart of the study, I think maybe a definition of terms might be a good thing before we get in. Look at some of these words here, like the word name. When God says, you shall not profane my holy name, you know, it's not just what people call God. It's not just his proper name, Yahweh, that he's talking about. You know, we have names. And our names, really, when you get right down to it, they represent who we are. Not that whatever somebody names you, whatever your parents named you, really says who you are, but people get to know you, and then there's the label, your name, on top of that. It's just like if you were at Walmart, you ran into some friends today, or you know, after church, whatever, and you know, you say, well, you know, Tony said da-da-da. Now, using Tony, the name Tony, they might think of several different people, right? But if you say, well, you know, Pastor Tony, or, you know, Tony Jandro said this today, you might get, oh, him. But when you use that name and they know exactly who you're talking about, that causes them to think of, you know, if you're talking about me, they would cause them to think about who I am, you know, what I am, what they think of me, what they believe me to be. It might cause them to think of, oh, yeah, he's pastor over at Calvary Chapel, or, you know, yeah, he's Michaelin's husband, or he's a nice guy, or he's a jerk, whatever. You know, it's going to, that name will cause them to associate with my person, with who I am. And it's one of those things that it's not just that name. It's just like if I change my name to Fred, I would still be who I am, right? It kind of like what Shakespeare said in Romeo and Juliet, you know, a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet. And I know some of you think, yeah, and you'd still stink, you know, even if your name was Fred. But that's what God's talking about. He's talking about that his name, that which people call him, and really, when they say his name, when they think his name, who is being spoken of there, the thinking of him, that would not be profaned, that his character, his nature would not be profaned when people think about him. And then he uses the word holy there. In the Hebrew, it's kodesh. And it means sacred, set apart, holy. One of the Hebrew dictionaries words it this way, and I really like this definition. It says, the quality of moral purity with a focus that this is a unique state unlike corrupt humanity. Man, that says it, huh? See, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us that, right? And so does our lives, if we're honest. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And God is not like us. And I think that is a problem for us. And I think that can lead to us profaning his holy name. When we start thinking that God's just like us, well, he's not. Yes, Jesus became a man. He humbled himself, but he was sinless while he was a man, else he couldn't die for us. But God is not like us. He's not like corrupt humanity. He's morally pure. He's totally pure. And then he says about, you shall not profane my name. That word profane, the Hebrew word is galal. And it means to profane or to treat with contempt. One of the Hebrew dictionaries words it this way, the definition, to ceremonially or ritually be common and impure in others' eyes. Other ways of translating that word in the Old Testament, it's translated as defile, desecrate, dishonor. Another Hebrew dictionary gave the definition is to cause one to be of a lower status. So understand what God is saying here. God is saying, don't do things that would dishonor me, that would cause people to think less of me, to think with contempt when they think of Yahweh, because they associate you with me. Because remember, he's talking here in this chapter to the priests. He's talking to those who serve him. Now, God had previously described what should be done with the things that were offered to the Lord by the children of Israel. And now he reiterates some of those rules, some of those laws, and he elaborates on some of them as to make it very clear. Here's what you're to do, here's what you're not to do. To the end that he would be seen in Israel as he really is, holy. So let's go ahead and start now in verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 22. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Now, we've seen this over and over again when God says, I am the Lord, and we see that word Lord in all capital letters. We know that's the what they call the tetragrammaton, the YHWH or YHVH, and literally what it is, I am Yahweh. Do this because I am Yahweh. And he's telling them that they need, as priests, to be careful how they dealt with the offerings that the people had offered to the Lord. I like the way the New Century Version translates this passage. It says, tell Aaron and his sons, the people of Israel will give offerings to me. These offerings are holy. They are mine. So you must respect them to show that you respect my holy name. I am the Lord. See, treating the offerings that were given to the Lord with honor, in doing that, they were showing honor to the Lord. The reverse would be true as well, right? In verse 3, look at that. He says, say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things with the children of Israel, which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. So understand what he's saying here. This is really important. Not just for them, but for us. Trying to serve God while unclean, while being defiled, would result in judgment for the priest. And understand, this was worse for them as priests because they were priests. Because God had given them his law, his commands, and all the instructions as to how to operate within the priesthood. It's what Jesus talked about in Luke 12. In verses 47 and 48, Jesus said, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. See, they were given much. Much was committed to them. And so they were more accountable. They were more accountable for what they did and did not do because much was given to them. They had every detail as to how they were to serve God. And if they blew it off, that was bad. See, as priests, they professed God is. I mean, think about that. By the very office that they held, they were being willing to serve God, they were saying, God exists. God is there. And then they had the law. They were teachers of the law. And they made the sacrifices. And think about that. See, in making the sacrifices, they were acknowledging sin has consequences. And sin needs to be dealt with as prescribed by God. And so for them to deliberately disobey or to take lightly God and his word, that was double bad. That was really a bad deal. Just kind of like what Paul told Titus in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. As New Testament believers in Christ, to approach God, trying to serve him, or even to give to him, while remaining in a state of defilement, dishonors God. And it's unacceptable to him. Understand that. You know, we have a wrong idea of grace sometimes, that we think that we could do anything we want to do, live however we want to live, and just show up, and we can, you know, just, hey, God's fine, just as long as I make it to church. You know, I could go ahead and live like hell, but expect heaven. I could go and be whatever I want to be, but then as long as I show up and I punch the card at church or I drop something in the agape box, well then, hey, I'm okay, you know? I'm all right. And you may even be thinking that, well, you know, hey, this is New Testament with grace and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Jesus taught about this. He taught about this very thing in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. He said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So understand that we need to take care of sin in our lives. We need to make sure that we're not treating God with contempt, that we're not profaning his holy name, that we're thinking that we can live however we want, and then, you know, we can serve him, we can give to him, we can do whatever, and think God's okay with that, even though we haven't repented, even though we haven't taken care of the sin. God doesn't want us to remain defiled. Now, all of us, from time to time, we sin, don't we? Right? Yeah, me too, unfortunately. We all do. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, when you read 1 John, even in chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us. Okay? But here's the thing. There's no reason for any of us to remain defiled. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God has done everything for us to have our sins removed. And not only to have our sins removed, but to have the very righteousness of Christ placed upon us. God's done all that. He's done all the work. You might say he's done all the heavy lifting. What we have to do is accept that. See, he's done everything to make us acceptable in his eyes, to make it to where we can approach him. But we have to follow through with it. We have to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. We have to receive the forgiveness. And we do have to confess our sins in that. We cannot show up before God in our own righteousness. We cannot expect to go to God in prayer, or especially to think that we're going to make it to heaven without the righteousness of Christ, without putting our trust in Jesus and having him remove our sins. Jesus illustrated this very point in a parable. Now, we could just read the last few verses of this parable, but I really want you to get the context. In Matthew 22, we're going to read all the way from verse 1 through verse 14. We'll have it up there. But excuse me. Okay, should we all cough at once? I heard some other people there. Get it out of here. In Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." Now, we know what he's talking about there. He illustrated in several different parables in that. But he's talking about the Jewish people that, as John put it in his gospel in the first chapter, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. See, he sent out his servants, the prophets, and so, hey, God wants you to come. Come to him. Come. He loves you. He wants you to fellowship with him. Come on. And they beat the servants, the prophets. Some of them they killed and all that. And he said, you know what's going to happen to them? In another parable, Jesus said that he'll take away the vineyard from them, and he'll give it to another. He's going to wipe these guys out. And the Jewish leadership, they knew that he was talking about them. He's not talking so much about the Jewish people as a whole as he is really talking about the leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who would not come to Christ and prevented people from coming to Christ. And then he goes on. He says, "Then he said to his servants," we're still in this parable, verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.'" So he's talking about us, Gentiles. Maybe some of you are Jewish, you know, you're here, but the rest of us, non-Jews, we're Gentiles. And that's what he's talking about. Go into the highways, man. Invite even the Gentiles to come in. And I'm glad he did. But he's, come on, you know, invite the Gentiles kind of thing. And as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Then verse 10, he says, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came, when he came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" See, this person, Jesus is illustrating here through this parable that you cannot get into his presence. You cannot make it to heaven without being born again, without having the righteousness of Christ upon you. In this parable, though, it's kind of implied that the king would provide wedding garments. And folks, our king, Jesus Christ, has a wedding garment for each and every one of us, anyone who would come to him. And Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." See, and when he says be baptized into Christ, he's not necessarily talking about water baptism. The word baptism simply means to be put into. He's talking about as many of you have believed in Christ have been put into the body of Christ. And we put on Christ at that point, see? He removes our sin, but he places upon us. Sometimes you read in the New Testament the word imputed. And that's what that means. His righteousness is imputed or placed upon us. Aren't you glad for that? You don't have to stand before God in your righteousness, but we show up when we trust in Christ. We show up before God, whether it's in prayer or whether it's that judgment day. We show up and we're in the righteousness of Christ. I'm so glad for that because he doesn't look at Tony's funkiness. He looks at the righteousness of Christ when he sees me. When he looks at me, when he looks at you, and we're in Christ, that's what he sees, the very righteousness of Christ. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," say it, "in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." All the old junk, all the old sin, all that stuff has been removed, has been taken away, and God puts his Spirit inside of us, and we become new creatures in Christ. clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, to believe in Jesus Christ, in fact, John 3:16 that we just read, do you know that's a definition? That's part of the definition that Jesus gave to Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be born again, is to put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. When we do that, we're forgiven and we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We put on Christ. Now, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, you've never trusted him with your life, both now and for eternity, you need to do so. You need to do that today. You need to receive the forgiveness that he has for you. You need to receive his righteousness, and you'll be ready for the wedding. The Bible calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. But here, God goes on here in chapter 22 of Leviticus, and he goes on telling Moses different things that the priests should and shouldn't do, and what offerings were acceptable and which ones weren't. And most of them we've seen before, like I said. Some are new, but since there's no Old Testament priests here today, we'll go and skip all of that. You could read it at home later on today, and I encourage you to do that. But let's move on down and look at how he closes this chapter in verses 31 through 33. God speaking, "Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." You see that? How many times he said that? I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And he says that he will be hallowed among the children of Israel. He needs to be hallowed among us too, isn't he? The word hallowed means to be treated as holy, to be revered, to reverence. And by the way, this is why I hate it when somebody calls me reverend. Yeah? Because, like, don't hallow me, man. there's only one that should be revered. And I ain't him, okay? But you might be thinking, well, hallowed, yeah, but yeah, it was the Old Testament. We're New Testament believers. We're not Old Testament priests, like you just said. We're under grace, man. Well, let me ask you a question. Is God any less holy now than he was then? No, as we've been seeing over and over again, we're in a different covenant. We're in the new covenant, but same God. Yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what God tells us. But he is the same God who sanctifies us, isn't he? Back then, it was through the sacrifices and the faith that God would send Messiah, but they did the sacrifices, and that set them apart, that sanctified them, and they did it in faith, knowing that God eventually would remove their sins. But folks, as believers in Jesus Christ, it's the same God who sanctifies us, who sets us apart. Sanctify means to set apart. He sets us apart from a perishing world when we put our faith in him. And aren't we, as Christians, to consider his name as hallowed? Now, a lot of times people refer to this as the Lord's Prayer, but it's really better called the model prayer that Jesus gave to us. And the very first verse in that prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus said this, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's how Jesus taught us to pray, that we're to hallow his name. So really, nothing has changed in that regard. Different covenant, same God, same holy God, same God who is to be hallowed in his believers. We're to hallow God's names just as they were. And I think God wants us to ask ourselves, am I living a life that hallows God's name? I think we need to ask ourselves from time to time throughout the day when we're doing something, or we're getting ready to do something. Well, what does this, what I'm doing right now, or what I'm getting ready to do, what does this say about the God that I serve? When people see me, when they see what I'm doing, what's that say about God? How many ways can we, or do we, profane his name? And folks, this includes everything. Everything in our lives, whether it's directly connected to our, quote, religious life, which is kind of goofy, as we saw, remember a month or so ago, we saw that all of our life is to be sanctified. But whether it's directly what we do here at church or whatever, or not, do our actions, what we do they profane his name? Or do they tell people that we serve a holy and a righteous God? Do we show the Lord proper reverence, respect, honor, and fear? Or are we flippant in our prayer, loose in our morals, crude in our speech? Is there a difference between us and the world that is perishing? Folks, there has to be. And you think about David, King David. In many ways, he was a great example of a man of faith. I mean, think about Goliath, man, and you know, all the things that David did. And, oh, man, right on. A humble guy, just, you know, man, a great example. But there was the Bathsheba incident. And then her husband Uriah, that David had killed. And all of that. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 12 that David, because of that, gave great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Let's take this to heart, folks. Let's seek to honor God in all that we do. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's do that. Let's shine our light as we're going through the day. 1 Corinthians 10:31 even goes this far and says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." See, folks, that's everything. Even the daily monotonous things like eating and drinking. Whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. Hallow his name. Let's commit to doing that, shall we? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for, Lord, what your word says. We thank you for telling us these things that we need to hear. We thank you that we're not going to be surprised when we stand before you, because you have given us those things that we need that pertain to life and godliness. Father, may we go from here taking these things to heart. Lord, if there's anything in this teaching that pertains to me, Lord, show me. And I know you have spoken to me about some other things as I was preparing for this. And Lord, I pray that each and every person here would not be calloused, would not be saying, "Oh, I don't have anything that profanes his name. Everything's perfect in my life." Father, I pray that they would allow you to continue to speak to them throughout the week. Father, that you would be pleased in our lives, that you would be glorified by what we do and what we say. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.